Good morning, church family. It is my joy to be reading the scripture with you this morning. If you would please open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll be reading chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they are the same. They have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows what the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on one side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one lifts up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind.
Good morning. It's my pleasure to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to preach God's word to you this morning. I'm so thankful for God's word and for you guys being here. Let's begin. What was life like in Eden? What was work like in Eden? We live outside of Eden in a post-fall world, but do you ever wonder what life was like for Adam and Eve before they sinned? The man and his wife must have lived in harmony without sin to divide them. There was no strife, no envy, no oppressive leadership, no defiance, just peaceful and pleasurable companionship. Not only did they enjoy the fellowship of a unified marriage, Adam and Eve enjoyed daily fellowship with God when he walked with them in the garden. In Genesis 2:15, we see that there was work before the fall. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to tend for and cultivate the plants that God had made. They would have worked 6 days, but their work would not have been toilsome. They would have also had a Sabbath day to rest and enjoy each other, enjoy the fruits of their labor. if this sounds perfect to you, it's because it was. There was no sin in the world, and God declared this creation to be very good. However, after Adam sinned, they and all mankind after them lived life outside of Eden. It is here in this cursed world under the sun that we are learning from the teacher of Ecclesiastes. It is in this book that he is looking at all the puzzling and hard to grasp realities of life in this fallen world. And then he is giving us wisdom from his observations. If you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 1, let's review where we've been. In chapter 1, we looked at the introduction of this book and we saw the author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, make a thesis statement about life and work in this fallen world. He declares in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." This is the final conclusion that the teacher draws from all his observations about life under the sun. All is vanity. All is hebel. As Pastor Sean has argued previously, this Hebrew word hebel means so much more than meaninglessness or emptiness. It is better understood to mean enigma or a frustrating mystery. There is a hard to grasp aspect to the difficult realities of life. Life can be puzzling, it can be perplexing, it can be paradoxical, it can be bewildering at times, and sometimes confusing. To try and understand why life is this way is similar to trying to grab onto the vapor of your breath that you see on this cold morning day. You can't grab onto it, it just disappears. It's frustrating. He bases this conclusion on observations that he makes during an investigation of life under the sun, in this fallen world. That's the term he uses to describe this fallen world, under the sun. We see that this investigation begins at the end of chapter 1 in verses 16 through 18. There he investigates the value of gaining much wisdom and education, and he finds that this is vanity, just brings sorrow. Then in chapter 2, the teacher investigates the pursuits of pleasure, of great building projects, wisdom and folly. And he found that the satisfaction of these pleasures and these pursuits are empty and they're fleeting. Then it concludes in chapter 2, verse 24, that there is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. After observing the emptiness of these vain pursuits, the teacher turns to look at God's good control over the seasons and times of life. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that he makes this observation about life from the vantage point of under heaven. In other words, in light of God's wisdom, in light of the reality of God, under heaven. He concludes in verses 11 through 15 that time is in God's hands, and that man must eat, drink, and enjoy his work because they are God's gifts. God has sovereignly portioned out the lives of men and women, of you and I, so that they would fear him. And that brings us to our text. But before I get there, I want to give a couple disclaimers. First, my sermon might seem very disjointed. It might seem like my points aren't related, and that it's difficult to identify an overall message or theme. It might seem that way because that's the nature of this text. The teacher makes multiple observations about this world, and it seems that he is jumping from point to point. So hang in there if you feel a little bit lost. Secondly, the teacher says some difficult things about death and oppression. When we get to those sections, I want you to remember that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for you and me, even the tough ones. Amen? The teacher isn't dismissing the grief and the sorrow we experience when our loved ones die or when we experience oppression. Grief and sorrow are natural emotions. If you're going through or have gone through those hard times in life, my prayer for you is that this text might provide some help, that might provide some comfort. That being said, I would like to tell you where are we going with this sermon, and then we will start. The main point of my text today is this. The only way to live and work in this fallen world filled with injustice, death, oppression, and envy is to trust God to carry out justice. Fear him, and enjoy work, rest, and companionship. The main point will be seen in the two sections of this text. In chapter 3, verse 16 through 4, verse 3, we will look at the teacher's observations about injustice, death, and oppression. If you look at your handout there, there's the sections. In chapter 4, verse 4 through 16, we will look at the teacher's observations about motivation, isolation, and popularity. So let's begin by looking at the teacher's observations about injustice, death, and oppression. In verse 16 of chapter 3, the teacher makes his first observation. He says, "I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness." The teacher looks to where justice should be upheld. And instead of finding justice, he sees wickedness. Luther comments, "Solomon is not complaining because there is wickedness in the place of justice, but because the wickedness in the place of justice can't be corrected." This is a perplexing and hard to grasp reality of life. Let me provide some modern day examples to help us understand the teacher's point. The main place in our society where we look to see justice upheld is in the legal system. Judges and attorneys and police officers are to uphold and protect justice and punish those who are guilty of practicing injustice. I'd like to first state that we are very blessed to live in a society where the justice system has checks against corruption. We are very blessed to live in a country where justice is a core value. However, because this country is not perfect, because the men and women who serve in the justice system are fallen, there are instances where injustice occurs. Surely there are myriads of stories in our history of judges and police officers being bribed to turn a blind eye to sin and corruption. Maybe some of you here today have been experiencing or are experiencing injustice done to you by the legal system. The teacher is saying that this is one of the greatest conundrums in this fallen world. Another modern day example of this is government-sanctioned injustice. In this nation's history, there were laws put in place to allow the practice of enslaving other human beings. Today, we have laws in place to allow the murder of babies before they are born. And we have lawmakers who continue to provide funding to the actual baby killers year after year after year. In this very state, at this very moment, laws are being put forward for a vote to force health providers to perform abortions against their will. The government is supposed to protect its citizens. But in this fallen world, our government sanctions the enslavement and murder of their citizens. This is a perplexing and hard to grasp reality. To try and grapple with this is to grasp at vapor. This is vanity under the sun. This is how life is outside of Eden. So how are we supposed to deal with this? How do we process such wickedness without it knocking us off our feet? In verse 17, we find the teacher's solution. He says, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For there is a time for every matter and for every deed." Some might think that this seems too simple, but there is no greater wisdom than to trust God who is the just judge. Amen? But there is no oppression or miscarriage of justice that escapes his sight. When you are experiencing injustice and wickedness, know that God sees you. He sees your oppression, and he will judge those who oppress you. In God's system of justice, no bad deed goes unpunished. There is another layer to this trust that we must have in God. See how the teacher alludes to the poem on God's sovereign rule over time when he states that there is a time for every matter and every deed. There's a time for wickedness that God in his good yet mysterious will allows to happen in his world. But there is also a time for judgment of every injustice and every wicked deed. The teacher's exhortation then is to trust God and look to him to carry out justice. Know that he sees you and that he has a plan to deal with the wrongs done to you. Don't take vengeance into your own hands and don't lose hope. God will judge. God will judge. Trust him. before I move on, I want to look at the words of the Apostle Peter. He instructs Christians suffering great persecution at the hands of Nero to look to Christ's example. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The reason why trusting God to judge is the wisest way to grapple with injustice is because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and he is wisdom personified. The teacher shifts from observing injustice to reflecting on the evil that is death. Look with me at verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they are all alive. They all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? What is the teacher saying here? I think it would be helpful to start by identifying what the teacher is not saying. He is not saying that humans and animals are equal beings in God's universe. The Bible clearly teaches that God created man to rule over the beasts. As Jeff said in his prayer, God made man in his image. We are the crown of his creation. You'll see this clearly in Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 8. Write those down, Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 8. The teacher would have known of this biblical truth. It was written before his time. Moreover, the Holy Spirit who inspired the words of Moses in Genesis and inspired the words of David in that psalm and inspired the words of teachers, the teacher here in Ecclesiastes, does not contradict himself. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. God's truth does not contradict itself. So then what is he saying here? He is making a comparison between something greater, man, and something lesser, beasts. And he's pointing out what they both have in common, death. He's done this type of comparison before. In chapter 2, he looked at the wise person and the fool and saw that in the end, they both died. He'll do this again later on in the book where he looks at a righteous man and a wicked man and sees that they both die. He'll look also at the rich man and all his riches and the poor man and all his poverty and see that they both die. This is a perplexing thing. Why do the good and the bad, the superior and the inferior, the wise and the fool, the beast and the man suffer the same fate? Because death doesn't discriminate against age, wealth, wisdom, gender, or species. This reality is an enigma for the teacher. Ultimately, death is the greatest consequence of the fall. Death is the essence of the curse of sin. Its sudden, indiscriminate, ungraceful, and tragic nature is the greatest vanity under the sun. Reality and meaning of death is the hardest thing to grasp and comprehend outside of Eden. So how do we process this reality? How do we look at death and have it not knock us off our feet? Look at the answer in verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? That's it. Be happy in your activities. Rejoice in your work, as the ESV puts it. Is that the best answer the wise teacher could give us? Yes, I believe it is. When you look at the verse in its context, you begin to see the wisdom in it. The teacher begins chapter 3 by telling us that there is a time for life and a time for death, and God is the one who is sovereign over all the times of life and death, all the seasons of life. He is in control and we are not. As the teacher says in verse 18, death is a test from God. This test shows us prideful humans that we aren't in control, that we aren't sovereign, that we aren't God, that we are just creatures in the Creator's world. The wise man accepts this reality from God's hand. The wise woman submits to God's timetable for her life. Wisdom acknowledges that he is supreme and that his mysterious and inscrutable plan for life is far better than our plans for our lives. In light of this, we must look at the lives we have now and see, as the teacher said back in verse 12, that the activities of eating and drinking and working are gifts from God, and we should enjoy them. That is what the teacher is alluding to in verse 22 when he says that man should rejoice in his work. The teacher began this section looking at the wickedness of those who oppress men and women. He then ends this section by looking at the miserable state of those who are being oppressed. He's looking at a different vantage point here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. As I quoted in the beginning, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, even this one. Humans have a fallen nature and are naturally selfish. When you give a fallen, selfish person some power, it just magnifies their corruption. To add to the perplexing reality of oppression, the teacher points out that even the oppressors are experiencing some sort of oppression over them. This is life under the sun. It's enigmatic. It's difficult to grasp. For proof that oppression exists, just open your Bibles and read of the experiences of God's people for millennia. Just look at your history books and look at the people who've been oppressed over history, throughout history. Some of you sitting here don't have to look past your own lives to see oppression. So how does the teacher deal with this perplexing reality? In chapter 3, he pointed us to trust God's timing for justice. In that chapter, he gave us some wisdom that stems from a life with God, from under heaven. But here, it seems that the teacher is strictly looking at life under the sun, from a worldview without God's wisdom. He says in verse 2, "So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." He congratulates the dead because they no longer have to experience oppression. Then he states that it is more favorable to not be born yet because those who have not yet existed have not experienced oppression at all. This is the only logical conclusion of someone who does not have a heavenly perspective. The only way to handle the reality of oppression and envy is to envy the dead. The only way to handle the reality of oppression is to envy the dead. This is the consolation that comes from limiting your worldview to life under the sun, to life without God. To put it another way, the teacher here is trying to show how hopeless and fallen the world is when you look at it. The teacher is here trying to show how hopeless this fallen world is when you look at it with this world's logic. I believe that the teacher stays in this under-the-sun perspective because it leaves us frustrated and perplexed, makes us vexed. Really, is this the only wise wisdom you can give? Well, yes, this is the only wisdom you might have from the under-the-sun perspective with life without God. He wants us to long for a better conclusion, which we won't ultimately get to till the end of this book. So then, to sum up this first section, we looked at the teacher's observations about injustice, death, and oppression. We learned from him that the best way to grapple with the reality of injustice is to trust God to judge, and that the best way to tackle the reality of death is to fear him and enjoy the life he has us in now. Lastly, we learn that having a worldly perspective about life in this fallen world will only lead to despair. Let's now turn to look at the teacher's observations about envy, isolation, and popularity. The teacher begins by looking at envy in verse 4. "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind." This is a critique tailor-made for Americans. The working world is filled with examples of cutthroat competition that drives people to work harder. The mantra goes, if you're not working hard, someone is outworking you. Often in our jobs, in order to progress, to be successful, we have to be noticed. In order to be noticed, we have to be better than the guy next to us, to the gal next to us. Sometimes when we climb the corporate ladder, you must step on your neighbor in order to work your way up the rung. The ESV translates the word used in the NSV for rival as envy. Every labor and every skill is done as a result of envy of one's neighbor. We work way too hard so that we can afford a life that we see our neighbor enjoying. We are constantly overworking ourselves to afford new, bigger, and better things. We want because we do not have. So we work to have, but eventually what we worked for isn't good enough. So the cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. This is why the teacher says to the workaholic, all your toil and labor is vanity. In response to this, one might say, since the teacher is stating that working hard is vanity, I just won't work. The teacher answers this conclusion with a proverb in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What's the rule? If you don't work, you don't eat, right? The teacher states that this lazy man is so unmotivated that he would rather eat himself to stay alive than work for his food. The teacher uses this grotesque picture of self-cannibalism to show the complete and utter folly of laziness. So then what are we to do? Listen to the teacher's wisdom in verse 6. One handful of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after the wind. It is better to live a life of balance. Work hard for one handful and then enjoy rest. Look with me at the simple logic of this proverb. If you fold your hands like the fool, you have nothing to eat. If you work hard in order to fill both hands, you won't have any hands to enjoy what you worked for. But if you work hard and also rest, you're able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. So then, here's the problem. Work hard for what you need and enjoy regular rest. This was the weekly pattern for Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a pattern that God's law put in place for the nation of Israel. And it is a pattern that we should emulate today. Work hard for what you need. Don't envy your neighbor. Just work hard for what you need and enjoy regular rest. The teacher now moves to look at the vanity of isolation in verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. In verse 4, we looked at a workaholic who was motivated by envy of his neighbor. In verses 7 through 8, we see a man who has no neighbor, and yet he still wastes his life toiling for riches. He amassed wealth upon wealth, and he is never satisfied. He has no son, no brother, no wife, no neighbor to enjoy the fruits of his labor with, and he doesn't even stop to enjoy them himself. He's just working to have, and just working more and more, because it's nice to have things. It's no mystery as to why this man is alone. He invests so much time and energy into amassing wealth that he has no time for anyone else. This sets up for the teacher's solution in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift him up. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be kept warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is one of the most often quoted sections in Ecclesiastes. The reason is that this wisdom of this proverb is so clear and so true. If you try to do it If you try to do it on your own in this fallen world, you'll fail and you'll be miserable. The only thing in the pre-fall world that God declared not good was that Adam was alone. Humans are meant for companionship. We need each other. We are meant to live this life together. And the teacher illustrates this simple truth beautifully. His premise is that two are better than one. He then looks at the example of a traveling companion. In that day, you never traveled alone because bad things happen to you when you walk in the middle of the desert for 3 weeks trying to get from town to town. If you fall down and injure yourself and you can't get up, you might starve to death. If it's freezing cold at night and you are by yourself, you run the risk of catching hypothermia. If you get attacked and you are alone, you might lose all your possessions and maybe your own life. But when you aren't alone, you'll have someone to help you when you fall, keep you warm at night, and turn the odds in your favor if you are attacked. The beautiful thing about this proverb is that the teacher presents the simple truth with poetic skill. Previously, he talked about how one handful is better than two. But then he flips that equation on his head and says that two are better than one. He then gives three examples of why two is better than one, finishing off with another proverb about a three-strand cord, showing that three is better than two, and two is better than one. Here's his point. We need each other. We need companionship. Two is not a magic number, unless you're married. Two is the magic number. But for companionship, we need each other. We need neighbors and friends in our life, not to envy, but to enjoy. The teacher highlights his proverb by making a final observation, stating, verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. The teacher sees a poor, wise young man and then an old, foolish king. The foolish old king does not know how to listen to his advisors. He isolates himself in his own counsel, just like the rich man isolated himself in his own riches. Eventually, the poor but wise man makes it out of prison. In those days, people who were poor, who couldn't pay their debts, went to debtor's prison. This is most likely what the teacher's talking about here. So then we see the wise young man rise out of poverty and with many companions take the throne of the isolated, old, foolish king. The teacher's point is that it is better to be like the poor wise lad who had many companions, many supporters, and counselors than to be like the old king who was alone and eventually lost everything. There's a final layer to this observation. The teacher looks at the vanity of popularity in verse 16. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. The teacher observes that even the young wise king loses his popularity. All his companions leave him to join a better up-and-comer. Popularity comes and it goes. Eventually, the young wise king suffers the same fate as the old foolish king. The teacher began chapter 4 lamenting that there is no comfort for the oppressed under the sun, and he ends this chapter analyzing the vexing reality that the wise ultimately fares no better than the fool. This is an enigma. This is a mystery. This is a difficult thing to understand. And he gives no solution to this. Just gives silence. To try and understand why this happens is like trying to grab onto wind. So then to sum up this second section, we looked at the teacher's observations about envy, isolation, and popularity. We learned that it is better to work hard for what you need and enjoy rest as well as companionship. Lastly, we learned that popularity is fleeting in this fallen world. Life in this fallen world is perplexing, isn't it? It's almost overwhelming when we stop and think about how broken this world is. So often we'd rather distract ourselves than grapple with the fact that this world is marred by sin. We're like a person who lives in a terrible neighborhood, but refuses to recognize how bad things are because the blinds to our windows are always shut. This is what the teacher is fighting against. He wants to open those blinds. He wants to let the light in so you can see how broken this world is. He wants to expose each of us to how broken things really are under the sun. As we saw in chapter 4, when you look at life without God's wisdom, you're left with despair. You're left thinking, what's the point? This is why philosophers are so miserable and so gloomy. They spend their whole lives searching for meaning, the meanings of our existence, while refusing to recognize the reality of the God of the Bible. This world's logic only leads to hopelessness because there's no solution for the fallen nature of this world. But this is not the Bible's view of the world, is it? Throughout this sermon, I've been stating that this world is fallen, but what does that mean? In Genesis 3, you can read of how sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. They violated God's command and rebelled against his authority. Day after day, each one of us does the same exact thing. God's commands are clearly listed in his word, and yet we willfully rebel against them and disobey him. Our just punishment for the sin is death. After Adam sinned, all of creation became cursed, and every creature in the creation experienced death. That is why the world is the way it is. It is marred by sin and filled with death. And that's not even the worst part. After Adam sinned, God's relationship with mankind was broken as well. We as humans became unholy and unrighteous, which prevents us from experiencing a relationship with a holy and righteous God. Instead of friendship with God, we became enemies bent on rebelling against him. Instead of experiencing the love of an intimate relationship with him, we became separate from him, deserving only of wrath and judgment for our sins. This wrath that we deserve is eternal death, an existence of unending suffering and separation from him in hell. In this fallen state, life in this world, in this broken world, is the closest to paradise one could ever get. But God has always had a plan to reverse the results of the curse of sin. He has always had a plan for redemption. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to live in this fallen world. God lived a perfect, sinless life in Jesus. He existed fully as man and yet fully God. And after living a perfect, sinless life, he died as a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. He experienced the curse of death, and in doing so, he suffered the wrath of God so that sinful men and women, so that you and I don't have to, so that we would be redeemed and reconciled to God. That relationship is now restored in Christ. That's not all. He conquered death, and he was raised to life after 3 days. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father and given dominion over all the heavens and all the earth. His kingdom is forever, and his rule knows no end. When he returns again, he will resurrect those who have been just as he was resurrected. When he returns, he will resurrect his people who have been reconciled, just as he was resurrected. When all is said and done, God will destroy this fallen world, and he will make a new heavens and a new earth. In this new creation, there will be no sin, there will be no brokenness, and there will be no vanity. This is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are here and you have not been redeemed by God, if you have not been reconciled to him, if you are here and you have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are here and you're tired of the despair and the brokenness of this world without God, then today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin and your wickedness. Believe in Christ that his sacrifice paid the price for your sin. Submit yourselves to him and follow him, and this hope can be yours today. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you are here and you have been reconciled to God, guard yourselves from falling into despair and hopelessness as you navigate life in this fallen world. Learn to apply the wisdom that we have heard from the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Dear Christian, you are suffering, if you have experienced oppression and injustice, trust God that he will uphold justice and right your wrongs. Do not despair in the reality of your death, but instead enjoy your work and the season of life that God has so sovereignly placed you in now. Do not envy your neighbor. Do not be lazy, but work hard and enjoy regular rest. Don't isolate yourself, but enjoy regular companionship. Let me just state that the church is a wonderful place to experience companionship. It is here that you can be with brothers and sisters who mutually love each other and build each other up as we pursue Christ-likeness together. My prayer is that the main point of my sermon will stay with you this week. And that point is this: the only way to live and work in this fallen world filled with injustice, death, oppression, and envy is to trust God to carry out justice, to fear him, enjoy work, rest, and companionship. Lastly, let us fix our hope on this. One day, in the new creation, we will no longer have to wonder what life is like in a perfect world. We will be living in it with Christ our Lord for all eternity. I will close with John's revelation of what that day will be like, starting in Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth and the wisdom that is in your word. Moreover, I thank you that you have redeemed us to yourself, that you have made us your children, and that you are our God. May we go away this week trusting you and fearing you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.